Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. God's word reads, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter. And all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look. We all are your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely?" It's a common theme in literature, in tales, in movies, in history, of someone or some group of people pursuing an object or a cause or a quest or something that will make everything right. There's always this sense of yearning to get someone or something or some cause or some leader or some initiative to make everything right, to fix all the ills and all the troubles of the world. Think about why that comes up over and over, why there is this hunger, why there is this idealism that if we only had this thing or this something, everything would be fixed. A couple weeks back, I talked about all the isms that come in and take the place of Christianity. Why is it that everyone who identifies with an ism, first and foremost, thinks that theirs is the cure, and that if everyone would just bow down to that, everything would be fixed? We as the Christian know that there really isn't anything that has been created that can do that. There really isn't any object, any power, any political influence, any riches, any philosophy. There really isn't anything that can be applied universally without error to humanity and fix and solve every problem. We know that the world is a complex place, or we should know. We know that there isn't one solution in creation that can fix all of humanity's ills. As a matter of fact, in order to correct and to fix all the complexities of society, you need someone who is perhaps more complex than that. Someone who is perhaps above and beyond all the ills that ever plagued the country or the nation or society or people in all of time. And who is that? The Lord God, the creator of everything, the one who understands the complexities of creation more than any top group of scientists that ever breathed, the one who invented those complexities, the one who designed them, the one who continues to surprise those who delve into creation to see what comes and what is exposed from the examination of it. That one person, that one thing, that one deity, that one is the answer, is the cure, is the solution, is the problem. And so here in chapter 64, what do we see but a continuation of that prayer last week? The prayer last week that for God's glory, since everything is for God's glory, that in verse 19, the prayer that we do not become hardened, the prayer that we do not become like enemies. And in 19, it says, we have become those that way. We have become like those of old, those of whom you have never ruled, those of whom were never called by your name. The prophet is looking around and speaking for the remnant, speaking for those who are faithful. And he's looking at the people of God and he's saying, there is nothing to distinguish us from those surrounding us. There is nothing. There is nothing to make us unique. We're just as kind as anybody else. We're just as loving as anybody else. We're not separate from others. We're not. We look just like it. And he says, Lord, don't allow this to be. Lord, bring your presence. Bring your power, bring your application to bear. And in chapter 64, that's what we see it opening with. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake as your presence. With your application into the situation, it'll be like fire that burns brushwood. It'll be like fire that causes water to boil. When God's presence is applied to a situation, there is no choice but for a reaction to occur. In other words, when God's presence comes and touches, something is going to happen. And either that is going to be conformity unto himself, or perhaps even further hardness, rebellion, and condemnation. And the prayer here that is prayed is that we, the people of God, and certainly in the context and continuing through the ages, is that God would conform us to himself and that his presence indeed would not condemn us, that his presence would draw us to himself. So to think about the Lord and to know him, and to love him, and to understand him, is really to desire his presence and his effectiveness applied to any situation. What effect can God have on a given person, a given place, a given function, a given group, a given institution? What effect can he have? If God is pure good, and he certainly is, then his effectiveness received in a welcome way and applied would only bring about the culture, the values, the love, the goodness, the grace, the peace, the joy of heaven. And let's remember that when the Christian looks around and observes the ills and observes the muck and observes the garbage that is out there, the Christian is not to side with what is of this world. He or she may find certain values in common in one side or another, but the Christian is neither right nor left. The Christian is from heaven. And the Christian declares what is good and what is right and what is true and what is of God on either side. So the Christian condemns racism just as the Christian condemns the dismantling of sexuality or of marriage. The Christian condemns hate just as much as the Christian condemns the absence of any discernment of right or wrong whatsoever. The Christian comes from God and from above. And that is where we stand when we speak into society, when we apply God into our situation, when we, as his ambassadors, as his image bearers, as his children, bring his power and his presence to bear into our given situation. And we look at a passage like this, and we look at verses 1 through 4, and we see God being applied to creation, the prayer for the presence of God to come and have effect. It has effect of correcting of decay and death. We know, as we've heard time and time again, that God's presence, God's salvation, is the freedom from sin, death, and hell. And that is applied spiritually to give us eternal life. And of course, when he comes back, that will be applied totally and physically to give eternal life. And in the meantime, the application of the gospel of truth, the application of his reality, the application of what he brings, is a healing. You know, there's no coincidence that the Lord Jesus performed a lot of miracles that were healing. It was a picture of what he does to creation. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers cleansed. The healing hand of God brought to bear is part of his effectiveness and part of his application of his goodness and of his power and of his presence. When we pray for the presence of God, we're praying for a healing. We're praying for a healing of mind. We're praying for a healing of soul. And we're certainly praying for a healing of body that we know will come one day because the Lord Jesus is not on that cross. And we know that that will have effect. We pray for the application of God to creation and to all situations. And in order for that to happen, we have to understand that it's not going to be a pleasant thing. As a matter of fact, look at the illustrations, the burning of brushwood or water boiling. In other places, he uses streams coming to a desert, and in other places, he uses imagery of blooming. But here, he brings an image of the fact that there is going to have to be some sort of death in order for the life to come. And the Lord Jesus echoes that when he says, you must be born again. If you don't die to yourself, if you don't die to your pride, if you don't put away what you love and what you're consumed with that is not of me, there will be no life. There will be no real effectiveness. There will be no healing hand. And so we pray for the presence of God to awaken us and to see and to cause us to shake and to recognize that there is only one truth and there is only one way of salvation and there is only one God. We see that he wants, the prayer is to make known your name to your adversaries in verse 2. To make your name known to your adversaries. Well, who is that? Everyone who does not know or trust in the Lord Jesus is in some way or other fighting against him. Everyone who doesn't say, you are Lord, I trust in you, I love you, I desire you, I am yours, do with me what you will. Everyone who is not of that is against and is an adversary to the Lord Jesus. And there is a sense that those people, those adversaries, are going to tremble in angry, trapped fear like a cornered squirrel. And the prayer is that instead of the condemnation, they would indeed see the power and presence of God and come and turn to that. That they would know the truth and come to safety. In verse 5, he has this recognition, we need to be saved. We've seen that we've sinned. You're angry. You're angry for we have sinned. And we do indeed continue in these ways. And we need to be saved. And you remember that the prophet is praying this and speaking this well before the exile. There's an allusion to the destruction of Jerusalem. There's an allusion to the coming exile. There is a looking forward to that. But once again, I've said before, there's a sense in which this is falling on deaf ears to his immediate audience. He recognizes the need to be saved. He recognizes that the Lord needs to come and turn, and he's praying for that. But he has an understanding from other prophecy that unfortunately, there probably will come judgment and condemnation first. And he asks for the application there for safety, but an understanding of needing to be saved. And the prayer for us, as it was for the prophet, as it continues to be for the church through the ages, is that not only we recognize our need of God every day in everything, but may we also pray that everyone, the nations, the people, the adversaries, those who fight, those who don't know, also need to recognize and understand that need to be saved. How? There's an understanding of hopelessness. What can you really do to save yourself? In recognition of God, you can't help but recognize your own sin. And without an understanding of the gospel, without an understanding of the free grace of God, that sin will crush you or oppress you or give you fear and bring you to bondage in it. But God's presence must be applied to a person just as it is applied to creation. And that presence must bring a life and a change and a molding and an application of good. It should bring a sense of the helplessness in self, that I am lost, I am without hope, I can do nothing, and cause us to see what verse 6 brings out so clearly. This is a verse that we use all the time. And many times we don't examine it in the context, but here it is. We're there. It's in the context. We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Your English translations try to be clean. Try to clean that up a little, but menstruous rags is unfortunately what it's talking about. Very filthy, filthy rags. And our iniquities are like the wind. When we do good things without Christ, when we do good things of our own strength, when we do good things and pat ourselves on the back and say, look, the Lord is going to look at that good thing and he's going to weigh it against that bad thing, and I'll be vindicated and I'll be justified by those good things because I'm pretty sure they outweigh the little sins that I've committed, it's a filthy rag. He's unimpressed. As a matter of fact, not only is he just unimpressed, but he hides his face in wrath. Because it's still sin. Because you can't do it. And there's this recognition of needing God when we come face to face with the absence of our own righteousness, with the absence of our own help. And beware of the lies that are out there. Beware of the lies of doing good things for good's sake or for your own sake. Beware of the lies of religion that tell you that good people go to heaven. Beware of the lies that tell you because of your fair-mindedness or your kindness or your charity or your pleasantness or your laugh or your nice smile that you go to heaven for these things. Beware of that, for that is not the gospel. Gospel tells us no one who does good, no one seeks after God, no one is righteous, not even one. And no one can rouse themselves to pursue and truly seek and desire God. And this is the prayer for the Lord to be effective in everything and apply himself so we see this and turn to him. And God applied to his people brings good, as I've said already. In verses 8 through 12, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. And you are the potter, and we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. We all are your people. When God applies himself, and when his people trust in him, and when they rest in him, then we understand that fatherhood of God that I spoke of last week. That sense of safety and of unconditional love and a family where no one is condemning. And this is what happens when you get it, when you are in the situation of rest. The Heavenly Father has taken care of all things through the Son, through the sacrifice. He has given all. The one who does what he wills in the army of heaven will mold us like clay. We are the work of his hands. We will be satisfied with him. And may he work on us effectively and apply that to us and maybe be receptive to it, recognizing there's no other hope, no other way, no other truth, no other life, no other help, no other safety, no other salvation, but his presence and his effectiveness. In chapter 65, he then moves on and expands upon these thoughts some more. Chapter 65, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts. A people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay into their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. We're told in the scripture that God does not desire that any should perish, but we're also told that he will have mercy on who he will have mercy. And we are the clay in his hands, and he'll do what he will with his own creation. We have to understand that the revelation of God tells us about his sovereignty. We understand that God is all-powerful and all-sovereign. And we understand that theologians like Paul the Apostle, like Augustine, like John Calvin, have articulated the sovereignty of God, have articulated predestination, have articulated how he is the one who draws those to himself. They've articulated that from a theological standpoint. But there's a certain sense that when we understand the theology and we come before the awe of God, we also have to say, in a sense, predestination is his business. And as he is the one who does what he wills in the army of heaven, and as he is the one who molds, and as he is the one who calls, and as he is the one who will have mercy on who he will have mercy, again, we leave that to him. And from our perspective, what is our excuse? For he says in verse 1 of 65, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. In other words, there are those who are not even of Israel who are going to come to believe on me. There are those who I've only barely revealed myself to, and they're receptive, and you, my children, my people, my covenantal people, are not. But he said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by a name. I have stretched out my hand all day long to a rebellious people. God has taken tremendous initiative to make himself known to the earth. God has taken tremendous initiative to hold out his hand so that people would come to know him. There is an overwhelming initiative by our Lord to make his gospel and his message known. Even before we had mass printing, even before we had mass radio, even before we had mass media, internet, texts, all kinds of communication, even before that, Paul could say boldly, in chapter 1 of Romans, you are without excuse, for God has revealed himself in nature. And even there, you must recognize his existence. And there is no excuse for rejection of him. And so here we see again, he has stretched out his hand. He says, here I am, here I am. And the people turn away. There is no excuse for denying the overwhelming initiative of God. The preaching of the gospel, the distribution of his word, the setting forth of the fact that he's real. And yet the disinterest is all on the shoulders of the people who are disinterested. God desires salvation, but he also must be just to those who do not come to him. I spread out my hand all day to a rebellious people. Think about your attempts at evangelism. Most of the time they are moderately mediocre at best. People maybe are friendly. People maybe feign a little interest. People maybe are not interested at all and just are cold. And you can be friends with them as long as you talk about other things. But when you start to share your faith, there's a shutdown. And it doesn't matter how kind you are about it, they still shut down. Or maybe sometimes you think you start to make progress with somebody, and they start to understand God's revealed word, and then they'll say something like, well, you know, like we said earlier, God will see my good things and that'll get me to heaven. And then you immediately feel discouraged because your discipleship hasn't convinced. They're still resting in self. How many times have we seen that? And so we see God holding out his hands, and yet there's a hardness of unacceptable, of unacceptance, of death to self, and of rest in the Lord. And yet we're still called to do it. We're still called to present. We're still called to preach. We're still called to teach. We're still called to lead and to point to Christ. As the Lord says, here I am, and holds out his hand all day long until he comes back, we, the Church of Christ, are still called to be part of God's overwhelming initiative to present his gospel to all nations of every tribe and tongue and creed, no matter what. And in verse 3 through 5, he then expands on the people who do deny, who do turn away. He shows the overwhelming arrogance of humanity. Interesting to look at some of these characteristics. A people who provoke me to anger to my face. People who are outwardly vicious toward the holiness and the goodness of God. We've seen that. We know that. Those who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick. People who are religious, people who want to believe in God but also want to believe they will be their own tickets to heaven. We know that, we've seen that, we've encountered that. Who sit among the graves and spend all the nights in the tombs, again, part of religion, but people who are obsessed with death or obsessed with loved ones or obsessed with loss, and create and turn to religions that are not of God. We've seen that. We've seen people who think that way. Who break the law and eat swine's flesh. A broth of abominable things is in their vessel. Who do what the other nations are doing and avoid the word and the law of God. And then finally, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. And that's an interesting thing. We think that it's new for people to call God and his word immoral. It's not new. We see that in our day. It used to be that people denied God or turned away from God and would say, well, I don't believe it. It's just not real. It can't be proven, or it's fantasy, or it's mythology, or it's unscientific, or I just don't believe it. Now you're starting to hear and see more and more that God's word is becoming immoral. In other words, I have a morality that comes from my experience and that comes from my culture that is above the morality of God's word. And we certainly see that today. We certainly see Christians being condemned as immoral even when they're proclaiming truth. It's not new. Here it is. Isaiah is bringing that out as an example of something that happened even in his time. It's the character of human nature. It's the character of self. It's the character of pride. It's the character of self-glorification. It's the overwhelming arrogance of humanity. A people who ignore truth, who do their own thing, who believe in themselves, who say, I know what's best for me. And God says, you look ridiculous, and you're acting ridiculously. To say you're better than God is foolish, and in reality, it's actually not possible. And he says, these are smoke in my nostrils. They are stench in my nostrils. They stink, and I want no part of it. And it is written before me, verse 6, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay into their bosom. In other words, justice will come one way or another. I will repay. Nothing goes unpunished. Nothing goes unnoticed, nothing goes unaccounted for, nothing goes undealt with, nothing. And a perfectly righteous God and a perfectly just God will deal with everything that is out there. You think about that. That's an insurmountable amount of sin and evil, and yet God is going to deal with it. And woe to the church that does not warn of God's judgment. Woe to the church that does not say that sin must be paid for. Woe to the Christian that doesn't emphasize a penal substitution of Christ. Woe to the Christian that doesn't emphasize a gospel that requires judgment on sin. And what is that gospel? That gospel is that you can be human in your own arrogance and look to your tombs and look to your swine flesh and look to your graves and look to your incense, or, and be condemned by that, or you can turn to Christ. You can remember what God gave you in his overwhelming initiative. You can remember what the cross was all about. And you can remember that the punishment and the penalty and the suffering and the horror of Calvary was the judgment of sin put on Christ for all who believe and trust in him. You can remember that that is the gospel, the good news of salvation, that justice is going to be done. It's either going to be done on you for your works by earning, or it's done on Christ and on his shoulders, and he's paid for it. It's one way or the other. You can come and rest in him. You can be safe in him. You can trust in him. You can glorify him. And you can be that way in everything you face, including your sanctification, including your daily life. Or you can look to how you're going to just earn more favor with God and never get anywhere and only despair. The justice of God will be done, but the cross represents freedom from your judgment, freedom from your condemnation, freedom from misery, freedom from eternal hell, and freedom from damnation. Because Christ, out of love for you, was given for you that you will not have to worry. And that's the gospel, and that's the rest, and that's the hope, and that's the freedom. And that's the way out. And that is the presence of God applied to you to change you and to bring you into his presence and into his heaven. In verse 13, we see him articulate some of the blessing that comes from putting yourself in the rest of God. Think of the picture of Noah's ark. Come into the ark, saved from the flood. The judgment comes, but not on you, for you're resting in something that God has essentially provided. And that is Christ. And what do you get with that provision? You get only care and only blessing bestowed upon you, his own. The person who is saved by grace and not lost by works, who knows the presence, who knows the care, who knows the peace, who knows the blessing, knows that without parallel. Raging uncertainty, the fury of a lost life is put to death, and you're safe in his arms. And in verse 13, he says, look, here is the provision of my servants. My servants shall eat. My servants shall drink. My servants shall rejoice. My servants shall sing for joy of heart. And that's the provision. Being filled with sustainment and sustenance, being filled with the drink that nourishes and quenches thirst, rejoicing outside of self and in an eternal and good and true God, and singing as a response of communion and connection with a holy God in a heavenly realm. This is the fruit. This is the blessing. This is the salvation. This is the application. This is the presence of God. And this is what we've been given in Christ. How are we cultivating that and living in that and applying that and spreading that and acting on that and rejoicing in that and understanding that as a given reality? We must do that, for blessing only comes in the God of truth. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you, and he called your servants by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and they are hidden from my eyes. Blessing comes in the God of truth. The former troubles are put away. They're blotted out. They're hidden. They're purged. They're separated. And only blessing is found in a communion and a connection with God. That one-way blessing, that one-way love, that one-way gospel, that one-way salvation, that one-way grace from God Almighty given to you. Be sure that God's salvation is needed and accepted in your life for all blessing and benefit. We pray that his presence would be recognized. We pray that his presence would be accepted. And we pray that his presence would be applied in everything, in us, in all, and that blessing would overwhelm us and overflow. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we do not have to face any condemnation or judgment in Christ Jesus. We thank you for your presence given to us, and we pray that that presence, as it shakes mountains, as it causes water to boil, as it causes fire to burn, in the same effect, would affect all of us to turn more and more from our own selves and our own pride and our own arrogance and our own sin, and more to total rest on you and your one way, love and grace and salvation. May that affect us so much that the challenges of daily life seem as nothing compared to the great presence and companionship and communion and comfort of God Almighty, who's given himself so that we can be free and have no condemnation forever and ever. We pray that this would be applied to everyone. We pray that your will would be done in all the earth. We pray that Christ would be known all the more. And we pray that you would use us to carry out your plan of action and to bring goodness and grace wherever we go and where you've called us to go. Bless this church, revive us in this truth, awaken us to this reality. And may we always be resting in your total care. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.